Please open the Word of God to 2 Chronicles 7. We'll read the second half of this chapter, beginning at verse 12. But to set the context, this is Solomon, having built the temple, now dedicates the temple to the Lord, and there's a time of great joy, a time of great rejoicing, of worship. God is good, His mercy endures forever. There's tens of thousands of sacrifices that are offered. It's a glorious worship of God from the heart, from His people. And that followed chapter 6, which is Solomon prays, a prayer of dedication, and a prayer of seeking the Lord's mercy upon His people should they leave Him, forsake Him, and face the consequences of their actions, a need to repent. And so with that context, that prayer and then the worship of God, the sacrifices offered, all pointing to Christ, as we'll see, we come then to verse 12, where the Lord comes to Solomon, the Lord's response to Solomon's prayer. We'll read, again, verse 12 to 22. I'm just going to be, though, in preaching, verses 12 to 16. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them. And this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and embraced other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. Have you ever been embarrassed when you've been doing something a certain way, and you've insisted that that is the right way to do it, and others have told you that it's the wrong way, but no, you say it's the right way, and then you have to admit and finally realize, you know what, actually, I've been wrong all along. You know, guys, when you're driving down the road, and you've got to get to your appointment, or you've got to get to that dinner, you've got to get to that destination, and you're on the 101, and the GPS is wrong, your wife is wrong, you know how to get there, you know the fastest way to get there, you know a shortcut, you're going to get there, you're on the right track, only to realize, actually, I should have maybe turned left over there, just like I was told to turn left. Now you got to get up the highway, get back on the highway. Now you're heading in the opposite direction. You have to turn around and head in a different direction. You're headed one way, now you're turned around. You have repented. Repented of your foolishness. Repented of your insistence that you were right. Now you're going in the right direction. Well, this afternoon we're going to talk about a far more important repentance. But that is what repentance is. It's a turning around. We're going to talk about a repentance here, though, that comes in the Christian life, that is part of our Christian life, that must be part of our Christian life if we are living by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, repentance is loathsome to the natural heart. There's hardly, I think, anything that the natural heart would hate more than to have to repent, because to repent means that we have to admit we were wrong. Repent means that we have to acknowledge that God was right all along in what he has said about whatever sin we're involved ourselves in. Repentance means we need to think about our actions. We need to be grieving over that which we have done wrong. We need to hate it and put aside that which we've enjoyed or we've insisted on or we've pursued for so long. And it's embarrassing and it means giving up things we don't want to give up. And so to the natural heart, to the unregenerated heart, repentance is a loathsome activity. And we don't want to think about it. We don't want to admit we're wrong. But to the Christian, and in light of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, repentance is good. Repentance is a good thing. And it is God who mercifully makes you and me willing to turn from our sinful, wicked ways and to turn to Him and to follow Him. He makes repentance a joyful activity in our lives. Not something we're thankful I've sinned, so now I have something to be grieved over, but that it is something we know is good and necessary for our Christian lives, both in coming to Christ and initially after believing in Christ, but also our daily pattern of living before God as we continue to battle sin. We understand that repentance is part of the whole way of salvation. And if the whole way of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, so too is this act of repentance, of turning around and pursuing God. It is what we do. It is a saving grace given to us, received by faith. It is what we're able to do by faith. Last week, we talked about how salvation, justification in particular, as we were looking at the text we're looking at, but the whole of our salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing we do makes God happy with us. Nothing we do puts us into the favor of God. Nothing we do earns heaven. That has been done by Jesus Christ. And as God comes, He regenerates our heart by the Spirit and then enables us then, as regenerated men and women, by giving us faith, He enables us to lay hold of Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel. That's how we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive all the benefits and blessings that come with that. And now with that faith and by that faith comes repentance and a pursuit of a new life, a new obedience, new desires to go after what God says is good and holy. It's a turning around by the grace of God. And we're going to do then this afternoon is to consider what repentance is and what it looks like. As we look at our text in Chronicles and consider some other passages as well. And what repentance is, repentance unto life requires you to turn away from your wickedness unto God, seeking His mercy through Jesus Christ. Repentance unto life requires you to turn away from your wickedness unto God, seeking His mercy through Jesus Christ. We're going to see how God calls you to repentance. We see how God describes your true repentance. And then how God promises mercy to you in Christ. So first, God calls you to repentance. Now, one thing I love about this series that we're doing in the scriptural truth is summarized in the Shorter Catechism. As we work our way through the Shorter Catechism, is it allows us to look at how at the breadth of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, in terms of dealing with the various parts of our faith and the summaries of our doctrine. But it allows us to see that whether we're in the Old Testament for a sermon like this or the New Testament for a sermon like this, we're getting the same doctrine. It's not a different way of repentance in the Old Testament. It's not a different repentance. It's not a work in the Old Testament and by faith in the New Testament. No, but we get to see how the whole of Scripture holds together in our salvation. And so what we hear about repentance in this passage, what we've read here in God's words to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, is not different than what Jesus declares at the outset of His ministry in Mark 1. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is not preaching in His ministry a different repentance. And so He bookends that as He is about to ascend up into heaven. He tells His disciples in Luke chapter 24, to go to all the ends of the earth, it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Nor is it different what we hear in 2 Chronicles 7 from what we hear in 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul speaks of how the church there had repented after Paul had exposed and called them out on their sin. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." He's contrasting a worldly kind of repenting, a worldly kind of grieving, and a Christian grieving that leads to repentance, that leads to genuine repentance as part of our salvation. "What diligence," he says, "what you observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, clearing of your conscience and pursuit of Christ. What indignation against sin. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication." In other words, all of this in relation to their sin, vindicating God. There's a holy fear of God. This is what their work of repentance by grace is done. "In all things, you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Paul's talking about how they're turning away from what their wickedness and have by grace turned to God and received his forgiving mercy. Now again, as we've seen, and we see this, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, our salvation as a whole is by grace through faith in Christ, and that includes repentance, which is a fundamental part of God's overall plan of salvation. What Scripture teaches you and me is that repentance is when we read Scripture, what Scripture teaches us when it holds repentance and faith so closely together. Jesus says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." And we see this constantly. It's faith and repentance, repentance and faith. What the Scriptures are teaching us is that true saving faith must produce repentance as a fruit, or it exposes false faith. Repentance will immediately follow believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said this before, it's faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Logically, faith, as we're going to see later, faith has to precede repentance, true repentance. But if you truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will immediately repent of all that you've done and pursue by grace a new way of living, a new life in Jesus Christ. If there's no repentance, if it's simply I've accepted Jesus into my heart, but my life is not going to change one little bit, it says you've not received Jesus into your heart. Now, we've considered the context of what we've looked at here in 2 Chronicles 7, where the temple has been consecrated and the sacrifices have been made, and it was a place, it was a time and a place of great joy, and now God comes and he responds. It doesn't matter what man did. It didn't matter that Solomon said, "Lord, I've built you this great house," if God was not interested in dwelling amongst his people in that house. So the people had worshipped God. Now God responds. He responds both by his presence among his people. Earlier in the passage, God comes to dwell in his glory in the temple. But now he comes and he speaks to Solomon in a dream at night. He speaks to him. And he says, "I have heard your prayer," it's God's mercy, "and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." God declares this temple to be a place of reconciliation, a place where people can come back to God and be restored to God, return to God, and be led on a new life, a new way of living. That's why it was, God says, this is a house of sacrifice, because it was the sacrifices that were offered there that God promised to accept in order to give them forgiveness and to give them new life. Because those sacrifices, nothing to do with them in and of themselves, but everything to do with the Christ to whom they pointed. There were sacrifices that were to be offered there for forgiveness of sins, which pointed to Jesus Christ, whose own offering would be the perfect one sacrifice needed. It was a promise. Those sacrifices, God accepting them, was a promise of the one true sacrifice whose blood actually did forgive. There were sacrifices for fellowship, for drawing near to God, having communion with God. And those sacrifices pointed to the Christ who was going to draw us near to God again and enable us to enter into his awesome presence and have a communion with him, to have a covenant with God. There were sacrifices of the burnt offering, which were intended to be a whole dedication. There was a whole burnt offering, the whole animal given to God in place of the person, representing that person's wholehearted commitment, whole of person commitment to God, which points us to Christ's dedication, devotion of himself to his Father, and of calling us, giving us the ability to devote ourselves as a reasonable sacrifice to God, to give our lives for him. In other words, what we see in those sacrifices is salvation in Jesus Christ and the ability to repent, to turn through forgiveness, to look up to God and enjoy fellowship, and to run in the way of new obedience, that is to devote ourselves to him fully and completely. And where we fail, to be able to come back to that place of sacrifice, that house of sacrifice, and to seek God for mercy that he promises to give. Because there would be times when the people of Israel would turn to other gods, where they would be unfaithful in their worship of God, where they would be selfish and self-seeking, not God-seeking. And those times would bring discipline, and they would bring judgment. And we see them listed here, of drought and that leads to famine, and locusts that leads to destruction of crops and famine, and pestilence that leads to death and sickness because of disease. And this is what Solomon had prayed against in chapter 6. Lord, if these things happen, have mercy on us. This is how the Old Testament or the nation, that was how sin was responded to, where they saw that they felt the miseries of sin, both at a corporate level, but then also individually. And you and I know from our own bitter experience the consequences of sin, the misery that comes in our lives because of sin. When we sin, it has consequences. When we refuse to follow God, it brings his discipline. We cannot expect to pursue the world and receive the blessings of God. In fact, the further we go from God, the less we experience of the life that he promises us, because he is life. But God has given a place. God continues to pursue us, calls us to repentance, and provides the means by which we can set the sin aside and pursue after him. He calls us, even through this, he's reminding his people. They need to receive his discipline and correction, examine their own hearts and where their sin, they need to repent of it, return to him, turn to him. Now the unrepentant, who don't want to hear about their sin, grow bitter. They grow hard. They insist on their own way. We saw Pharaoh this morning who refused until he was destroyed. And there were others. But God, as he brings his discipline and judgment upon those who are sinning, he uses it as well, the guilt, the shame, the consequences to break hard hearts, and the gospel to thaw cold hearts, to draw us to himself, to return, to bring us, whether for the first time or again and again in our Christian lives, to set aside our sin and pursue after Jesus Christ. God's call here, the fact that this temple was built in those days, that was the place, that was the center of pursuit of God, the center of being able to have communion with God. The temple, though, is not what we have today. We're not looking to the temple. We're looking to Christ, whom it represented. We're looking to him who has offered that one great sacrifice, in whom we have hope that our repentance will be heard and responded to. God calls us to repentance. Repentance unto life requires you to turn away from your wickedness unto God, seeking his mercy through Jesus Christ. That's as he disciplines your life, as he calls you. That's what he's calling you. Turn to me. Seek mercy in Christ. God calls us, shows us our need for repentance. But also in this passage, and he describes what that repentance looks like. We're going to see this then at the beginning of verse 14. It's a very short summary, much like our shorter catechism answer. But he says, when I do these things, when there's no rain and there's locusts and there's pestilence, when it's clear you have sinned and need to turn again, when I do this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Well, God here describes, the beginning of verse 14, what true repentance looks like. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. The first part of our repentance is humility. And this humility comes about because God is beginning to open our eyes to truly understand what it is we've done, and more than that, who it is we've done our sin against, who we have sinned against. This is where our Shorter Catechism speaks of a true sense of sin. This is where God shows us our true sense of sin, and that is always going to humble us, always going to lower our self-esteem, our esteem of ourselves, our thinking we're not that bad, we're actually pretty good. It's always going to lower our view. This call to humility is a call for you to stop arguing with God about how sinful you really are, but to receive His rebuke and correction and let His Word truly confront what's going on in your heart. It's a call to stop excusing your sin. I didn't mean it. Or I can't help it. Or it was someone else that caused me to do this. Or minimizing. We have to stop minimizing our sin. Well, at least it wasn't as bad as so-and-so. At least it wasn't like that person. At least I still go to church whatever our minimizing of sin looks like. This is that true sense. As we look to God, as we realize who we've sinned against, that's far more even than what we've done, because it's against God and God only that we have sinned. And out of a true sense of our sin, we will grieve over our sin and we will hate our sin. Not some outward forcing some tears down, saying, "I've done this." It's not checking boxes. Have I done this? Have I grieved enough? Do I know how bad I truly am yet? But it's simply realizing, if I have sinned against the God of grace, against the God who has so loved me, against the God who has done this, if I've sinned against Him, what am I doing? What have I done? Why would I offend such a good God? It's a grieving over our sin. We will look upon Him whom we've pierced, and we will mourn for our sin, Zechariah 12. And then we'll loathe it. We'll have to hate it. This is not good. This is not just something. This is not a friend. This is not a friend I need some distance from. This is an enemy who wants to destroy my life, and I hate it. I don't want any part of it. I don't want to have anything more to do with that which attacks my God. See, false repentance hates consequences, but doesn't hate the sin. False repentance is really sorry they got caught, not sorry that they did it to begin with. False repentance is not out of love for God, but out of fear of hell. Saying, "I'm scared of hell. I don't want to go to hell, so I guess I better make it right with God." False repentance fakes humility, has an outward appearance, but doesn't actually want to change, doesn't actually want to put away sin. To borrow from Thomas Watson, a person who falsely repents is like a bit like a peach, very soft on the outside, but when you get to the center, it's still hard. There's still the hard pit in the middle. Boys and girls, you need to think about this too. When your parents correct your sin, do you hate your sin? Do you realize, God has given me loving parents, and do I hate that I've hurt them, or I've argued with them, or I've offended them, and I've offended the God who gave them to me? Or do your parents get a long, drawn out fake, "I know I'm supposed to say sorry, so sorry," which is not really because you care too much, but because you just want to get this over with. "Yes, you caught me. All right, hands in the cookie jar. I'll take it out. Next time, hopefully, you don't see." But you need to be humble too. Not just because you're little, but because you're under God, and He's called you. He's put His name on you, and He calls you to be holy. And you can pray simply, "Lord, show me who I really am. Show me where you need to change me, and please change my own heart. Remove sin." that I would be a delight before you and a delight to my family and a servant of Christ. And parents, as we discipline our children and correct our children, we can pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin, show them. We need to lead them in repentance. We need to point them to Christ. I'll come back to this, but we need to pray and pray with them in repentance to the Lord. Pray that they would be truly convicted of their sin. Pray that their repentance is genuine, that we are not satisfied with mere lip service, but that they would not be merely satisfied or satisfied with mere lip service, just doing it because that's the pattern, the routine after you've sinned. That they would be convicted, hate their sin, and truly, even in young lives, not beyond the reach of the Spirit, be realizing sin is something I want to be far, far away from. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because the older you get, the less you want to deal with sin. If you're not dealing with sin young, the older you get, the harder it becomes, the less you want to do it, and the greater the evils are that will tempt you as children. Let's pray for our children. Oh, there's humility that's needed in all our lives. But then there's also praying and seeking. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Sometimes we resist repentance because we forget Jesus. Sometimes, think about that. Do you resist repentance because you forget Jesus? One of my professors said, you know, when he would ask students of theology, or he would just ask them, you know, what is repentance? They would usually, and he wasn't necessarily looking for them to just repeat this answer of the Shorter Catechism, but he said, you'd usually get all the parts except one. And it's the most important part. Apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. Again, not in so many words. But there's a grieving of sin. I got to hate my sin. I got to do better. I got to turn from my sin unto God. But where's Jesus in that? Where's Christ in your repentance? He can't be separate from that. You must know the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, believing on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. If you want to know, how do you know that faith must precede repentance? It's right there. If you didn't have faith in Jesus Christ, you can't truly repent because you have nowhere to go with your sin and your guilt. You have no place to go to find mercy or to be relieved of the sins that you've committed. You merely can only go so far as to say, I guess I was wrong, but there's nowhere to go with it. There's no removing of that sin. Faith, true repentance comes because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who will save you from that sin, who will forgive you for those sins, who will change you and set you on a new way, a new path of pursuing new obedience. There is no new obedience without Christ. And it affects how you and I proclaim the gospel. Because as we're dealing with an unbeliever, we're not to say to them, well, first you repent, deal with your sin, and then come to Jesus. We call them to come to Jesus with their sin, and they will be led in repentance by faith. We call them to come to Jesus as they are, with all that they are. Not to stay that way, but to be changed. And again, parents, as we discipline our children, we can't discipline our children without pointing them to Jesus Christ. Or else we're going to crush them with the sins that they've done, with their failures, with how they've, again, been disrespectful, or they've not followed orders, or not obeyed, and they've been mean to this person. You know, we can tell them, and we can point out all day, I'm sure, just as anyone can do to us, all the things we do wrong. But when there's genuine sin, when there's sin that we need to point them at, when there's sin they need to be disciplined and corrected of, it's by pointing them to Jesus Christ. As we bring them, we say, this is what you've done, and you need to turn from that sin, but you can't do this without Jesus. Let's pray together to Jesus Christ. The gospel, particularly the law part of that, is going to crush if that's the only part of it. But there's law that convicts, and there's the good news of Jesus Christ, the offer of salvation in Christ that gives grace. This is the whole part of how we parent and teach our children, how we disciple as elders, as we disciple people in the church, as we care for our friends and our loved ones around us, as we are always to, as we bring them true, we don't ignore sin, but we don't forget Christ. I see the temple, what Solomon was hoping for, as he was praying for and seeking from God in chapter 6, was that God would be merciful as his people came and prayed and sought him at the temple, or even if they were in captivity and they'd been taken away because of their sin, that they prayed towards the temple. and sought God, that God would hear them, God would have mercy, God would restore them. And why was the temple so important? It's because that was the place of pardon. That was the place of sacrifice. That was the place that pointed to the Savior. That was the place that enabled God to have mercy, to be just and the justifier. And we don't pray to the temple, but we pray to Jesus. We seek God through Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus every time we sin, every time we need to turn from our sin, every time we're pulled away from that full-on pursuit of God, that new obedience, we turn to Jesus, we repent, and there is mercy to be found, for He is sufficient. So we need humility. True repentance is humbling. True repentance involves our prayer and confession to God, not hiding our sin, but seeking Him in Christ. And then there's the third part, that is the turning to the Lord. My people who are called by My name will humble themselves, and they pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways. Very appropriate. The Hebrew word for repentance is turn or return. It's literally what it means. It's used in non-repentance context. It's just turning around, turning to go in a different direction. But that's really what it is. It's turning away. You're running in the direction of sin, the direction of hell, the direction of the wrong direction, and you turn around. And you begin running in the way of the Lord. You begin running towards the Lord and to glory. That is what's described here. Really, this is the same language that's used in the Shorter Catechism. This is someone who a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. A pursuit of that which is good and pure, that which is holy and righteous, that which God has called us to. This is what Jesus makes possible in your life as you've laid hold of Him by faith. Now that's possible. It's actually possible to turn from your anger to love, to turn from your discontentment and your grumbling and complaining to a contented with that having the Lord is enough, that He is everything I need, to go from distrust to faith and growing faith in Him for your whole life. And this begins in the heart. It's a turning from our sin to God, from the heart, from the inside out. But it spreads to the whole of who we are. And so that what we're doing with our hands and how we're using our mouths and where we're going, how we spend our time, all of this is now in a new direction. It's running in the ways of the Lord. See, the terrible sadness of someone like Judas was that they got halfway there, but it was all on his own strength, of course. But he seemed to get halfway there. He regretted his sin of betraying Jesus. He saw that he had died, and he felt terribly guilty about it. He even kind of turned away in some sense, he threw the coins into the temple. But it was all of man, it was all of himself, and it all led to despair. There was no forgiveness, there was no pursuit of Christ, there was no ability to truly turn from his sin and truly to walk in new obedience. But faith in Jesus Christ that leads to true repentance is very different. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we are given by God a new ability to obey. The chains that have bound us to sin, that forced us, we were willing to have it, but it kept us bound up. We could not do anything but sin, now have been broken. We are enabled to actually go in a new direction, to go in a way we've never gone before. And as we repent by faith, that's what happens. We turn from our evil and turn to good. And though our entire life is still a life of resisting going back in that direction, we are actually able to resist by the grace of God, able to pursue what He would have us pursue. It's the Holy Spirit who has begun that work in us, who enables us to move forward and to continue to move forward, following after Jesus, continuing on in new obedience, Are you struggling with sin this afternoon? Are you struggling thinking, I just, yes, I, you know, 92% of everything I've struggled with, I'm running in new obedience. But there's that, I guess I'm just two people. I'm going this way and I'm going that way. Well, there's a battle, the flesh against the spirit against the flesh. But that's a battle you'll win in Jesus Christ. That's not a battle you give up and say, I guess this is just who I am. I guess it's who I'll always be. But remember the power of Christ that is now in you and the power to have new obedience and seek it. Pursue Christ. Seek this from Him. To be that you'd be strong in the Lord, that you would keep His commandments. And that as often as you sin, as often as I sin, we would be found turning to Jesus Christ, seeking from Him the strength, humbling ourselves before Him, committing ourselves to His mercy, trusting Him to provide, and pursuing new obedience day by day. This is all part of what repentance looks like, that humility, that's praying and confessing our sin to the Lord and turning by His grace from our old ways to new ways with eager desire, pursuit of, persistence in, new obedience. Repentance unto life requires you to turn away from your wickedness unto God, seeking His mercy through Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen what it looks like. What does repentance look like? But now, finally, we see the promised end of repentance. The promised end of repentance, mercy. If my people do this, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Listen to the promises of mercy. God promises to be there in the temple. He promises to hear His people's prayers. He promises to forgive their sins. He promises not only, Solomon had said, let me your eyes be there. But he said, my heart will be there. God says, I will be among my people. And I will not only forgive, but I will heal their sins. I'll take away the drought. I'll restore what the locusts have eaten. I will restore those who are sick. Our Lord, as Psalm 103 says, not only forgives all our iniquity, but also heals all our diseases. He's gracious to restore, whether in this life or in heaven above, to restore all the consequences of our sin. What mercy He promises to those who repent and seek Him. You know, it is good to seek healing, but it's not good to seek healing if you don't want to deal with your sin. There's so many who would love to just have, they would continue on in their sin if but the consequences were removed. But the Christian says, even if there were no consequences, if this is what pleases my Lord, I will follow Him, I will pursue Him, I will seek Him. Sin, does sin feel bad? Well, it does. Would you rather avoid thinking about it? Would you rather not think about sin? Would you not rather not think about what it's actually doing? Would you rather not think about what it is? Perhaps maybe that's an excuse in your life where you don't want to think about it, you just want to pursue it. Satan has a way of, loves to tempt us, just to tempt us with sin, and if you want to think, don't think too hard about it, just go for it, just enjoy it. Don't think about consequences, don't think about God, don't think about the offense you're doing against Him. Just avoid thinking about it. But maybe you're thinking, no, I don't want this sin in my life, but I don't want to think about it. You can't ignore the sin, but you can take the medicine God provides. You can flee to Him in Christ, not so that He'll rub your nose in it, not so that He'll just try to make you feel as terrible as possible but so that your sins will be remedied. God promises open ears and an open heart to receive you in Jesus Christ, not through the temple, but through Christ. His mercy was displayed so beautifully in the temple, but it's displayed more powerfully and wonderfully and beautifully in Jesus Christ. It's the greatest display of His mercy is His own Son coming to be that Savior. And if you're here this afternoon and you think, I've sinned too much, and there are certain sins I'd rather not deal with. There are certain things, I'll repent of 99%. There's just an area of my life I don't want to deal with, I don't want to talk about, I don't want to say to God. You need to. That's the place you need to start. That's where you need to go. You've never sinned too much to know the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. There is no sin too great that He cannot forgive it. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Isaiah 55, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And then the words of John, very familiar, but worth hearing again and pondering. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That's your hope tonight. You've sinned too much? No, you haven't. Come to Jesus. Flee to Christ. Look to the Savior. Confess your sin and seek his mercy to turn to live in new obedience in whatever area of life that looks like, even the areas you've tried to hide and pretend no longer are part of who you are. God promises mercy to you in Christ. Repentance unto life requires you to turn away from your wickedness unto God, seeking his mercy through Jesus Christ. Whether you're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, wherever you are in the Scriptures, believers are called to repent through Jesus Christ, and you will know his mercy. What difference does this make to your view of repentance this afternoon? Has your repentance been all external, all about show, all about what you think you're supposed to do, what God probably wants to hear, but you're not really that interested in exposing your heart to God? May the Word of God, even this afternoon, break your heart. Humble you before God to see how heinous your sin is, to give you true grief, sorrow for sin, to lay hold of Christ and the mercies offered in him. Have you tried doing repentance on your own, thinking it's just about you? No, it's a saving grace. It's all by grace. Come to God that he would lead you in repentance. Have you avoided repentance because you love sin? It's just too good. It's not something you want to get rid of. You know, you'll come to God sometime. You'll get to him later. Friend, if you are sitting here this afternoon and if you think you're in Jesus Christ, but you continue to love your sin and you hold on to your sin and you will not let it go, you are not in Jesus Christ. You have no reason for hope of being saved. And you can expect the miseries that will accompany unrepentant, insistent sin. You cannot serve two masters. If you'll either love the one and hate the other, you'll hate the one and love the other. And again, are you perhaps afraid to acknowledge the sin that needs to be dealt with? Again, you've heard of a merciful God. Humility is hard, but it's the only way, and it's the good way. It's a good way. Seek, pray, find the God. You will find the God who leads you in repentance, who shows mercy in Jesus Christ, and who draws you to himself in love. In Ezekiel 36, in the promises of the new covenant, God promises, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." That's the new covenant promise that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A heart change. A change from that stubborn sinfulness to a desire after new obedience. Thank God if this promise of the new covenant has been fulfilled in your life through faith in Jesus Christ. If not, seek Christ. If not, seek him. But even as Christians, daily seek this heart of God. Pray that your heart would not become hardened to sin, but that rather led by God to Christ every day, there would be a turning from sin, a turning unto God, and a growing pursuit of new obedience to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you that in the Old Testament, the New Testament, we find the same message of repentance, the same call to faith in Christ, the same call to hope in you through the Savior you've provided. Lord, repentance is impossible without Christ. If there are any here this afternoon trying to do it, trying to make themselves a little more presentable, then they'll come to come to you through Christ. Lord, expose to them the false hope, show them they must cast themselves on Jesus, seek his mercy, and pray for a change of heart, a turning away from sin and unto God. Lord, for all of us, Lord, repentance is hard and impossible without Christ. So even in believers, Lord, strengthen us to be open with our sin, to confess it to you, to pursue with grief and hatred, putting away of our sin, and Lord, hating our sin, but loving the Savior and pursuing you through him. Lord, you know what that looks like in each of our lives. For you know our hearts. You know what sin is there that needs to be repented of. Some that maybe perhaps has been there for decades, and we just not wanted to deal with it. Lord, expose it. Deal with it. Deal with us in mercy. And may we grow in our obedience even tonight. Thank you for this word. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for Jesus, to whom we look. Amen.